As I mentioned this morning in our service, we wish a very happy birthday to Mrs. McClelland. She had an important birthday last Monday, and the family has arranged a get-together for tomorrow, and it was very good for her own son, David, to be able to come up here along with Gina and all the children to be a part of the family gathering. Very, very nice, and I'm very special for Nan, as she is known by many of us here in the church. And it's always a joy for us to welcome again to our pulpit Reverend David McClelland from New Hampshire. We have been encouraged to see the development of the church building that they are almost ready to inhabit. Another couple of weeks, apparently, and they're going to be able to get in to the new building for them, and it'll be a great blessing. And sometime in the new year, they're hoping to have some official opening services. So, Brother David, we're happy to have you here. Brother, Lord bless you.
Thank you for coming.
It's always good to be back home again in Toronto and to be with my family, to be with my church family, and to be here with my immediate family. Family is a great blessing, a great privilege. We're here to celebrate my mom's 75th. And I'm pretty sure that my mom would walk from here to the Arctic Circle in her bare feet to be at any event that was special for me. So it was the least we could do to come here and to be a part of these celebrations. It's always good to be with you folks, to see you again, to renew fellowship in the things of the Lord, and to see new faces. And we appreciate the interest you have taken in our work in New Hampshire and the prayers that you've offered and the practical help that you have given. It seems as if we've talked about this building project for a long time, and we have one more Sunday left in our old facility before we move into our new, and we are encouraged. We feel the Lord has helped in so many ways, and we thank you for the interest that you have taken, and we'll look forward to extending a welcome to you. We could have had it in December, but that's not the type of journey you want to take in December. We are still recovering from the trip we took from here back to New Hampshire in January after the youth camp or your winter retreat. That was a trip that seemed like a drive from here to Texas. In any case, we made it safely, but we're glad to be here, and we trust that the Lord will encourage us this evening. Will you take your Bibles with me and turn to Psalm 22? Turning tonight to Psalm 22, we're going to read just three verses. But I would ask you to keep your Bible open. I'm going to be making several references to the psalm throughout the message. For those of you not familiar with the Bible, when you read Psalm 22, you have a most unique opportunity of entering into the mind of Jesus Christ even as he is hanging upon the cross. So what went through Christ's mind? Well, here hundreds of years before he ever was upon the cross, the psalmist wrote these words, and we know that these are much more than the words of David. These are the words of Christ because he quoted them repeatedly in his final hour. So we're going to read the first three verses, and let's read them then as a revelation of the mind of Jesus Christ, even in his cross hour. Psalm 22, verse 1 through 3. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. May God bless this reading. Let's pray together for the Lord's help this evening. Our Father, we thank you tonight in Jesus' name that you are a faithful God, and Lord, you know our need. Lord, you know how lost we are without you. You know how lost we are in our thinking, except you would come and help us to think right thoughts. You know, Lord, how lost we are in our soul, except you would come and instruct us as to that which truly satisfies. Lord, you know how lost we are in our perspective. We go through days, Monday through Friday, working to make money to live. And as we work day after day, we age, and then we come to the challenges of advancing years. And then as we come to the end of our time upon this earth, we begin to question and reflect as to the purpose of it all. And Lord, we are sorry for those who go through life with no meaning or purpose, and we pray therefore that you would stop us again and help us to see the purpose that you have in our lives, the meaning, O God, in calling a people to yourself. So help us through this portion of the Word to understand your mind, to understand our relationship to you, to grasp, O God, the reality of the fact that we can have a relationship with our Creator, that we can be in fellowship with Him. Lord, we know that there are surely are people here tonight, and the whole thought of having a relationship with you as their Creator, God, and Savior is a foreign concept. And therefore, we pray that you would make the Word discernible. Help me to speak clearly, to speak reverently, and in the fear of God. And we pray that this will come as a challenge to our hearts, to those that love you, Lord, that they may learn to trust you more. To those who do not know you, that, Lord, this passage of Scripture would challenge them and be the source that you would use to call them unto yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. On one occasion, when the Apostle Paul was writing about God's saving purpose, he stopped in the middle of his explanation and he said this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The word that Paul used here is a word that means trace, as in one's footsteps. And so, what Paul is simply saying here is that I can't pick up his tracks. And I can't see where he has come from. I can't see where he is going. I have lost his trail. Right? And what is true of God's saving purpose is true, of course, of all of his ways. There are times when it's as if we cannot discern what God is doing, and we lose his trail, as it were. And of course, this is not only true of non-Christians, this is true of Christians as well. It seems in life there are seasons when life creates more questions than it provides answers. Sometimes Christians imagine that they have the answers to all of life's questions, but of course that's a false notion. Perhaps the reason that notion exists is because Christians feel the need to explain the unexplainable, and that seems to be what Job's friends were trying to do. Job lost his health, Job lost his job, and Job lost his family. And in an attempt to comfort Job, many people tried to explain the unexplainable. And Job was frustrated by their explanations. And Job learned throughout that book that life cannot always be neatly understood or tidily explained. And so Job admitted on one occasion, "Behold, I go forward, and God is not there. And I go backward, and I cannot perceive him on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Right? This is a man who feared God. This was a righteous man. And yet there came a time in his life where he could not discern the trail or the path or the purpose of what God was doing. And so Job found himself where many people find themselves, asking the question, "Why, Lord?" I feel like I've heard that question a lot lately, and I'm sure you've asked it from time to time. "Lord, why have you taken away that person that I love? Lord, why is it that I or some other one that I love has been diagnosed with cancer, maybe incurable cancer? Lord, why was my child born with a severe defect? Why am I living in unbearable living conditions? Lord, why did my marriage fail? Lord, why did you take so long to save me? Lord, why is it that you saved me and none of my family members? Lord, why is it that I was abused as a child? Lord, why is it the situation that I am praying about seems to be getting worse rather than getting better?" Because what Paul said is so true, that God's ways are sometimes past finding out. We ought not to be surprised then that we, like Job, would ask the question, "Why?" It's significant, therefore, that because this question is so often upon our lips and minds, that in the psalm we have read together, it starts with a question very similar: my God, why?" And we know this is not a question asked by any man. This is not a question even asked by Job, but this is a question asked by Jesus Christ. And so here we know the question is being asked by a perfect man, by a sinless man, indeed by the God-man. And yet it's not the question that has intrigued me as much as the response that Christ gives in this third verse. And it's this response that I want to draw to your attention tonight, draw your attention to. In verse number 3, here is this response, "But thou art holy." So my theme tonight is the right response for those times in life when there are no answers. Because it's inevitable that throughout life you and I will encounter seasons where we'll be left trying to track the purpose of God and have to exclaim like Paul that his ways are past finding out. "Lord, I don't understand why." But even when we don't know the answers, we need to have a conclusion. And we need to have the right conclusion. And so tonight we're going to take a few minutes to consider Christ's conclusion, his conclusion being, "But thou art holy." And as we consider his response, I trust that by his Spirit this response would more often become our response. So looking at these words, the words of his response, we're going to look at the wonder of them, then we're going to look at the truth of them, and then finally we'll look at the hope of them. Think with me, if you will, then, of the wonder of this response. Even though the question is asked, my God, why? But then the response, "But thou art holy." The wonder here is that Christ used the circumstances of his life. And these circumstances are puzzling, right? This is the sum of the cross. Yet notwithstanding the puzzling circumstances, he uses the cross as a reason to justify God rather than condemn him. And at once we notice that this is the response then not of a fallen man. I'm sure you've noticed, whether in others or perhaps in yourself, when we don't understand God, we're very quick to question him or perhaps even assign motives to him that are inaccurate. When we don't understand him, we question whether he's loving or whether he's kind or whether he's wise or whether he's merciful. I'm sure you heard about the story that made headline news down in the United States a number of months ago, where those three girls were held for 10 years captive against their will, right? And when they eventually got out alive, and the story is horrific in every way, yet whenever they got out alive, you know, I heard one response or one expression of gratitude, "Thank God they are alive." But another person's perspective was this: "Well, where was God in the first place?" And sometimes people ask that question. Right, when they don't understand what God is doing, they question where he is, they question whether or not there is a God, and they question whether or not the purposes of God are wise or loving, not unlike Job's wife. Do you remember Job's wife's response after all that came upon him? Job's wife said to Job, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" No, not just die, Job, but curse God. Blame it on the Lord. Whenever the ways of the Lord are past finding out, fallen man's response is, "Where was God in this? And why did God permit this? And why did God allow this?" It's as if men, when they don't understand him, immediately impugn him with motives that are so wicked. So this is not the response of fallen man. Christ says, "But thou art holy." But this is the response then of a perfect man. And what is more than this is, this is Jesus Christ's response to circumstances that are more horrific, more tragic, more inexplicable than any you will read of in any newspaper. Right, C.H. Spurgeon said that this psalm is above every other psalm, the psalm of the cross. And this psalm is filled with two things. It is filled with complaints, and it is filled with questions. Not complaints the way you and I complain. No, legitimate complaints, legitimate questions, and yet notwithstanding all the complaints and questions, written over them all is the verdict of Jesus Christ regarding God. "But God, you are holy." Right, Lord, what you do right. What you do free from error or anything that is wicked. And so the wonder of the response then will be seen as we look at some of the complaints or the wrestlings of faith of Christ as we go down through the psalm. So notice with me, first of all, the first thing we encounter in Psalm 22 is separation from God. Look at verse 1. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Separation from God is something that no living man has ever experienced. Sometimes we feel like that's what we're experiencing. That's what David felt. Like these are the words in the first instance of David, and David encountered many things in his life that would have made him question as to what God was doing. He faced enemies, he faced hardship. He fell into wicked sin. He encountered one hardship after another. And it appeared to him, at least in some instance, that God had separated himself from him. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the fact is we know that God never separated himself from David. Remember what David once said, "My father, when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." It might have appeared for a time that God distanced himself from David, but the truth is God never separated himself from David. But if these be the words and we believe they are of Jesus Christ, then what is said here is true in the fullest sense. I don't think we understand the extent of what is happening here. Jesus Christ looks to God his Father and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't as if Christ just thought the Father had forsaken him, but in that time he had actually forsaken him. He had completely, he had fully separated himself from his own son as his own son was upon that tree. And here is this question, and you know, friend, what it's like if you even feel that God has separated himself from you. Well, here is an instance where God actually had. And yet the response is, but thou art holy. Well, then notice the predicament of unanswered prayer. Look at verse number 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. That's an amazing thought. This is the inner workings of the mind of the Son of God as he's crying on the cross. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not. Have you ever wrestled with what appears to you to be unanswered prayer? And it's when those seasons when we imagine, God doesn't answer my prayer, he's not hearing my prayer, we fasten false motives to him or we question his integrity, and some, of course, would even condemn him. But even though the prayer wasn't answered, in this instance, Christ's conclusion was still, but thou art holy. Well, what about being unhelped when other people seem to be helped? Because that's the argument of verse 4 and 5. Notice how Christ argues here or complains or the wrestlings of his faith as the God-man. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded, but. Do you see what the Lord is saying? The Lord is looking back in the history of redemption. The fathers, we would imagine him speaking here of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, they trusted you, Lord. They trusted you. But right now on the cross, it seems as if the help of God was no longer. And yet the response still comes, but thou art holy. Dear friend, do you feel as if the Lord is helping everybody else, but he's left you and he's not helping you? Well, let's come down another thought here and consider how that Christ speaks here about being totally unmanned. Look in verse number 6. Again, remarkable words. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. I reckon there's not a man here, not a woman here who's ever spoken like this. I am a worm and no man. C.H. Spurgeon described this verse as follows. This verse is a miracle in language. How could the Lord of glory be brought to such abasement as to be not lower than the angels, but even lower than men? What a contrast between I am and I am a worm. Yet such a double nature was found in the person of our Lord Jesus when bleeding upon the tree. He felt himself to be comparable to a helpless, powerless, downtrodden worm, passive while crushed, and unnoticed and despised by those who trod upon him. He selects the weakest of creatures, which is all flesh, and becomes, when trodden upon, writhing, quivering flesh, utterly devoid of any might except strength to suffer. This was a true likeness of himself when his body and soul had become a mass of misery, the very essence and agony, and the dying pangs of crucifixion. Man by nature is but a worm, but our Lord puts himself even beneath man on account of the scorn that was heaped upon him and the weakness which he felt. And therefore he adds, and no man. And yet his response, as he's unmanned, is still, but thou art holy. Well, then the psalm goes on to record how shamefully treated he was. And we notice there are three ways in which he was shamefully treated. First, in the gestures he experienced and the words used against him and the actions taken against him. Notice the gestures in verse number 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. And they shoot out the lip, shake the head, saying. So what's going through the Son of God's mind as he's hanging upon the tree? He looks down and sees that they're gestures of contempt. They're pouting, they're grinning, they're shaking of the head, the thrusting out of their tongue, the utter derision. And here the Lord endures this. One man said, men made faces at him before whom the angels veil their faces and adore. And so the creature is making face, as it were, at the Creator. And get the response of the Lord, but thou art holy. What about the shameful treatment he received in terms of the words they used? Look at verse 8. He trusted on the Lord. This is them speaking now of him. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him. What painful sarcasm. You trusted in him, didn't you? Didn't the Father delight in you? And so here is this cruel taunt aimed at the sufferer's faith in God and the faith of this God-man. With his biting sarcasm then, it's, aren't you the delight of the Father? And yet here's the response of the Son of God, but thou art holy. Shamefully treated by the gestures he experienced, the words used against him, and then what about the actions? Look at verse number 12. Here is Christ's perspective from the cross. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. What graphic language. Right, the outstanding ones in the crowd. Here's the mass of humanity all breathing out, crucify him, crucify him. But the Lord takes notice of the strong bulls. Who's he referring to? It would seem he's speaking of the priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers. And he likens them unto bulls, not just any bull, but the bull of Bashan, a place that was known for its rich pasturage. And so here these animals, they're like fury, filled with strength and filled with fury, stamping around, foaming around the mouth, and they're gathering around the innocent one, ready to gruel him. And so here's the Lord as a helpless, unarmed, naked man cast into the midst of a herd of infuriated wild bulls. And yet the response of Christ amid it all is, but thou art holy. What about his physical condition? You know, the hardships of life around us are difficult, but when the hardships of life become the hardships that we ourselves are physically enduring, well, that takes on a new character altogether. What's Jesus Christ experiencing? Look at verse number 14 and 15. I am poured out like water. I think the language here is suggestive of the fact that he just feels emptied. And all my bones are out of joint. I know some of you have had bones out of joint. Bones. Christ says, all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of dry Middle Eastern clay, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. The death thirst is upon it. If you've ever been near the deathbed of a person, you know exactly what Christ is referring to. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now here's what Christ is experiencing on the cross. And amid it all, there is this response, but thou art holy. Notice his physical condition now leads to a violent murder. Look at how that's described in verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. This is how Christ sees it. What a wonder the Lord gives us insight into what's in his mind. And he envisions himself in the midst of them as prey being tracked down by a circle of dogs in the hunt that would bring that prey to the center and the dogs circling around. And how does he see himself? Look at verse 17. I may tell all my bones, they look and they stare upon me. I'm so emaciated, so physically weak, so physically enduring the suffering, it's as if his bones are looking and speaking to him. And yet the response, but thou art holy. Well, then it doesn't end there, for notice in verse number 18, when Jesus gives up the ghost and he dies, verse 18, they part my garments among them and they cast lots upon my vesture. They're insulting him in his death. You know, a number of months back now in Boston, it's about 45 minutes from where we are. You, I'm sure, read of and saw the news of the Boston bombing. And in the middle of that bombing, there was a great discussion as to where one of the perpetrators who died in the events where he would be buried. No undertaker in Massachusetts wanted that responsibility. So all for weeks it took for them to find a place, and eventually they found a place in Virginia where they would bury this man who was guilty of this great sin and great atrocity. And the undertaker responded, so everybody has a right to be buried and everybody has a right to be treated with dignity. Right? This is the man who plotted against those innocent people on that marathon day. So everybody's got the right to be treated with dignity, at least in death, if nothing else. And yet when we read of Jesus Christ, notice the indignant way in which he was to treat it. They began to take his clothing and had an incident of gambling at the feet of the cross. One man said, it may be noted that the habit of gambling is of all others the most hardening, for men could practice it even at the foot of the cross while besprinkled with the blood of the crucified. A Christian today will endure the rattle of the dice when he thinks of this. They're gambling at his feet, no dignity. And yet the response, but thou art holy. So I say the wonder then of this response is that Christ is facing his cross, and rather than using all of this as a reason to condemn God, he uses it as a reason to justify God. Lord, you're holy still. So let's bring that then to your cross and to my cross. What is your cross? What is the inexplicable trial in your life that right now is conjuring up in you thoughts of God that may not be accurate, that may not be true, maybe even hard thoughts of God? Maybe something of the thoughts that Job's wife had, an indignant cursing of God. Will Jesus Christ, as he becomes a savior of people like you and me, will he justify the God of heaven in the face of his cross? And will you condemn that same God in the face of your cross? You know, we don't always have the answers to the hard questions of life, but we do need to have a response. And the response we need is the response of Christ. But Lord, in the face of it all, you're holy. You know, Jesus knew the Father and his character too well ever to slander him. And he knew that notwithstanding everything he faced, that God was too good to be unkind, and too true to be untrue, and too wise to be unwise, and too faithful to be unfaithful. Therefore, there must be some other wise and holy ends. And child of God, when you and I are in the predicaments of our lives and we have no answers and we can't make sense of it, and it's as if we've lost the trail of God's dealings with us, we need to conclude as Christ did, that God is too kind to treat us unkindly. And he's too filled with integrity to treat us in a questionable way. There must therefore be some other wise and holy ends. So the wonder of the response is that Christ used his circumstances to justify the Father, not condemn him. But let us move on and notice, secondly, then the truth of God's response. Because on the cross here is the response of the Son of God, but thou art holy. And he's arguing for the holiness of God. It's the very opposite. When people see things happen, they argue that God is unholy. God's not fair. If God is fair, how then could this happen? But what we don't realize is that what happened on the cross was just that. It's an extension of the holiness of God. Maybe you've never even contemplated before why Jesus Christ died on the cross. We know he didn't die on the cross for his own sin. He died not for his own sin, but for the sin of those who would trust in him. And in that sense, then the sufferings of Christ were what the holiness of God demanded. As we go through these same verses now, think of what Christ faced and how it impacts you and I. In verse number one, Christ endured hell that you and I might enjoy heaven. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ was truly and completely forsaken of the Father that you and I might never be truly forsaken. Christ's prayers were unheard of on the cross, that our prayers might never be unheard, but they might always be heard. Christ forfeited the help of God that we might know that he's a very present help to those in time of need. Jesus Christ was stripped of his manhood that our manhood might be restored. He was shamefully treated that we might be lovingly treated. He was made weak that we might be made strong. He was insulted in death that we might die in honor. He was condemned that we might be justified. The sword of God's justice was thrust through him that it might never be thrust through me. And why did this take place? But thou art holy. That God might be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus Christ. Christ died as a substitute. He died in the place of sinners like you and me. He endured everything I deserved. It was the holiness of God that demanded this be so. God cannot just forgive sin without there being an appropriate carrying out of justice any more than the courts could forgive sin without there being the carrying out of justice. And so when life gets so bewildering to you and me where we're asking why, we then must let Christ's why help us with our why. Christ asked why once so that in a sense you and I would never need to ask why again. Your cross, just like the Savior's, was not sent by a God who has no purpose or no plan. Your cross is not because God is unkind. Your cross is not because God is unloving. Your cross is not because God is untrue or unfaithful. No, the cross of Christ was divinely sent. It was lovingly fitted. It was faithfully applied. For some wise and holy end, even though right now in this psalm it cannot yet be seen the end. Would you come with me to the third thought here? We've thought of the wonder of this response, that Christ used the circumstances of the cross to justify God rather than to condemn him. We've noticed the truth of the response in that no truer thing could be said. The cross was just that, the satisfaction of the holiness of God. Well, then the third thought here I think is important is the hope of God's response or Christ's response. This psalm is filled with complaints or wrestlings of faith, and it is filled with consolations. And the text we're looking at tonight is a consolation. So look at the first three verses again. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy. It was a consolation. And so the holiness of God was the consolation Christ needed, even as he is on the cross, bearing all of the shame. We don't have time tonight to consider, but the rest of this psalm begins now to look into the future. In fact, from verse 22 down, eight times you have a future tense verb. And that's significant because the cross would have appeared to Christ at the time, to the onlooker, to be the end. It's a dead end. Right? This cross descending upon him is a dead end. There is no escape. There is no hope. But we know that the cross was not the end. In some sense, the cross was the beginning. Behind the cross, there came a crown. Jesus Christ could look down through the annals of time and realize that what he would accomplish on the cross would not be a work in vain. He realized that what he would accomplish on the cross would secure a people for himself. We read about his brethren, his congregation, his seed. We find out that there would come a time when the church, that the people of God would glorify God because of Christ's cross work. That his sufferings would be the reason why that church, that people would enjoy everlasting consolation. Why that church would extend, why that church would continue to the end. Verse 30 says, a seed shall serve him. And it was the holiness of God that gave Christ that expectation. The child of God, sometimes as we face our cross, we lose sight that behind Christ's cross there was a crown. The cross was not the end. But the New Testament does not conclude with Christ in the grave. 3 days in the ground, we read of the resurrection. Then we read of his ascension. Then we read of his glorification. Then we read of his intercession, that Christ is in glory today. What God said would take place by his cross work has taken place. He continues to save souls. His name is magnified. And so, although that cross looked as the most horrific thing, indeed it was, yet it was the holiness of God that the faith of Christ laid hold upon to know that the cross was not the end. In Romans 8 and 28 is a verse we like to think of in terms of ourselves, but think of it in terms of Christ. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. What is the thing today that bewilders you and has got you asking the question, why? You may not have the answers for it now. You may never have the answers for it, but you need a conclusion, and you need a conclusion that does not condemn what God is doing, but justifies what God's doing. And you know that what Christ said or what Paul said is true of Christ before it's true of any of us, that we know, we're confident that all things work together for good. You know why Paul said all things? We have no problem considering those things that in life are pleasing. But Paul used the word all things to include those things that appear to us to be horrific, that appear to be most painful and irreconcilable, just like the cross. The cross was the most horrific, the most devastating event in the Christian faith. The leader has been killed. But it was in that cross then it began to establish the faith that you and I have today, that Christ is alive and he's alive forevermore. And friend, your cross will never be like the Savior's. But it was his loving desire to save you that ought to give you hope today that your present cross is not the end. God's got a purpose for his people. God has got a purpose for his people, a saving purpose for his people. And if you draw near unto him this evening by faith and learn as he responded here, and in spite of all appearances, God's holy. Lord will give you peace in your own soul and the ability to rest and have hope even in the face of the inexplicable. You might be here tonight and you have never had a relationship with God at all. God is a distant force, an impersonal being. What you need to learn is that God is a gracious Father. And every gracious Father knows there comes a time when there's things that must happen to a child that have to happen so that greater ends can be secured. Every parent here who's vaccinated their children knows what that looks like. I've had my son, my daughters, in times when their legs are being held down, their arms are being held down, and it looks like torture. They receive that vaccination because in the mind of the parents, there's wise and holy ends. Oh, to God that today you would have faith to see the wise and holy ends, giving you a sense of meaning as to why you're going through what you're going through. Maybe you're going through what you're going through so that you would learn for the first time that the God of heaven is a God that you have been estranged from by your sin and that you can be reconciled to through the death of His Son. He sent His Son not to condemn this world, but that the world through Him might be saved. All that tonight you'd come to God through Christ and trust in Him and find meaning in your life and find hope in your crosses. And when you cannot trace Him, you'll be able with the Son of God to rest in Him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? But at the end, you'll be able to say, Lord, you're holy, and what you're doing is good, and what you're doing is right, and my cross is not the end, but it is the pathway to my crown. May God give you that hope, and may He bring you to Himself tonight for His name's sake. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your mercy. We thank you for what we have gleaned from the psalm and the words that would explain something of what to us is inexplicable. Lord, help us to understand your saving purpose and your love and your kindness. Lord, how could we ever conclude that you are unkind when you sent your only begotten Son to save us from our lostness? Lord, how could we ever imagine that what you do is unfair when, as an example of how fair you are, you would be pleased to deliver your own Son that you may continue to keep justice? Lord, teach us, we pray, of the realities of the cross and the blessing of that which appears to us to be horrific. Father, I pray tonight you would help us and help those especially who are going through seasons wherein they're asking questions why and cannot conclude. Oh God, give them that resting place for their faith, the holiness of God. Work it in them, we pray, and give them peace to rest upon you. And Lord, I pray for those that do not know you, that even tonight they would come to trust in your goodness and know that all things are working together and for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Write this word upon our hearts and help us to live in the light of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.